Okay, if you would turn it in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 as we continue in our study. We'll start out by reading a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, in our study, as we get to the chapter 6 and what we covered last week, but just to remember or to remind you of chapter 5, Paul has gone through the first part of Romans dealing with the condition of humanity in Adam. So in Adam, we are all guilty and we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are all void of righteousness and dead to God. So the two conditions that came out of the garden and it was transferred to all humanity is the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, which means we're dead to God, and we're void of any righteous standing with God. So those two things are an absolute necessity for anyone to spend eternity with God, is you have to be alive to God, you have to have eternal life, and you have to have a standing of righteousness that is perfect. And Adam and Eve had a standing of righteousness in the garden when they were created in an innocent state, but they lost that standing and they died to God. They lost their relationship and their righteousness with God when they died. And so now in Romans chapter 5, we found that that same condition has been transferred to every person that is born physically. If you are a human being, you're in the same condition that Adam and Eve were after the fall. You're dead in your trespass and sins. It means you are dead to God. You have no relationship with God and you have no standing of righteousness. And so then in chapter 5, we found out that in Christ, we now have, because He died for our sins and He was raised from the dead, now God is just in giving us back a relationship with God. So He freely gives us life from God. And that life is transferred by the Holy Spirit when we are born of God. So in Ephesians chapter 2, it says very clearly, while we were yet in our sins, we were dead in our trespass sins, He made us alive to God. So we are made alive, we are born of God, we are regenerated by the Spirit of God and given life while we are still sinners, while we're still dead in that condition of Adam. And part of that granting of life is the granting of the ability to trust and believe God, because the nature that comes in with the new birth is a nature that can know God, that can have a relationship with God, that does have that knowledge of God. And therefore, because we have now been made alive to God and have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, when the gospel is presented, we definitely will respond to the gospel, because that nature that has been granted us by God gives us that ability to see God and to believe in God. And so that faith that comes from being able to see God has been granted us, and it's an act of grace, God's grace in us. And so in Christ, we are now granted life and His righteousness. So those who have life, with that life comes the faith that God gives, and with that faith, God transfers the righteousness of Christ to us. So He credits us with Jesus' righteousness. So now when we who have been born of God stand before God, we're standing before God, born of God with His life and granted Jesus' righteousness. So even though we in ourselves are not righteous, we are righteous because we're in Christ and Christ is our standing. And so that's what Paul was sharing in chapter 5. So now our condition, who have been born of God, we have been spiritually reborn. So now we're identified with Christ and not with Adam. By the new birth, we're identified with Christ. And so last week when we looked at it, he's talking about this idea of being baptized into His death and therefore being baptized into His resurrection. So when Christ went to the cross, we went to the cross with Him. Just like when Adam sinned in the garden, we sinned with him. He was representing all of humanity. Christ is representing all those whom He was dying for, all those whom God has purposed to save and chosen before the foundation of the world. Christ went to the cross on behalf of those. So when we talk about a limited atonement or the particular atonement, what we're talking about is that Jesus Christ went to the cross to die specifically for those whom God had chosen to save. And the payment for sin included all sin for those whom he purposed to save. So when he died on the cross, he was dying for the sin and the sins of all those who were chosen of God before the foundation of the world. And that payment is paid in full. That means when Christ took on sin, God completely was satisfied. His wrath was satisfied. His justice was satisfied. The payment for sin was complete. So anyone that Jesus Christ died for is completely void of judgment and condemnation. Therefore, the only ones he could have died for are the ones that will be forgiven forever and ever. You understand that? Because if he had died for the whole world, then God would have been unjust to again charge them with the crime or the guilt of sin if Jesus Christ had died for the whole world. So no one would be able to be sent to eternal hell if their sins had been died for by Jesus Christ, because that payment is full. It is complete. So he died for those whom he purposed to save. And that's what John chapter 6 is talking about when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And all those whom the Father has given me will come to me. And of all that comes to me, I will lose none." So what he's saying is, before the foundation of the world, there was an eternal covenant with the Father and the Son that the Father chose to save individuals and the Son agreed to die for those individuals. And those individuals will come to Christ because God has predetermined and predestined all those whom he has chosen, he has entered into an eternal relationship with. And at a certain time in their life, they will come to know Christ. They will be regenerated by the Spirit of God, and they will be born again. That doesn't change in any way our obligation to preach the gospel, because it's by the preaching of the gospel that the elect are brought to salvation. So we have a responsibility to preach the gospel, and all those whom God has purposed and chosen before the foundation of the world will come to Christ at some point in their life. They will be born of God, and then they will declare a life of faith. And so they will live out the reality of faith. So, in chapter 6, he's talking about this identification with Christ's baptism. And that what we talked about last week was that we who have been, in verse 3, "Do you not know that all who of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So, we are identified with Christ on the cross, with his death, and we're identified with Christ in his resurrection, which means that all those whom he died for, he also gave life just as he was resurrected from the dead. Then we too are also in that likeness. So all of those who he died for will be raised with a glorified body just like he was raised with a glorified body, but that is yet future. And so the point that Paul is going to be making in chapter 6 and chapter 7 is that we haven't realized the glory yet, but we are alive. You are alive in your spirit, but you're not alive in your body. Your body is still this body of flesh, this body of sin, but we are not who we are. The body is not who we are. The spirit is who we are. And so we who have been granted life by the regeneration and the rebirth of the spirit are now living alive to God, but still in a dead body or a mortal body, a body that is decaying and dying. But we are alive to God, and that's the point he's making. So we've been identified with Christ in his death, in his resurrection. Even though we haven't seen the actualization of the resurrected body yet, we still understand that we are a new creature in Christ. So in our spirit, we are alive to God. And that's the point he's making. In our spirit, just because if we have been identified with his death, we are also identified with his life, and now we are a new creature. All things are new. The body's not new, but the person you really are is new. And that's what we talked about, is that if you died right now, your spirit will go straight to be with Jesus Christ in heaven without any need for changing or for upgrading or for correction. You don't have to have this. The spirit is perfect and will go straight to heaven to be with Christ the moment that you die without any need to be washed or cleansed or anything. Your spirit is holy. your flesh will not go with you. Your flesh is sin. So he's identifying that, and he's putting that in there. So now we get to the point is, in verse 4, he says, therefore, we have been buried with him in baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So the point he's going to be making now is, if we've been made alive and we've been identified with Christ's life, we've been given his life and we're identified with Christ's resurrected body, then how do we live now in this body that's not resurrected when we are alive to God? And that's the key to understanding the Christian life that is alive to God but still in a mortal body. And that's the key. So Paul makes it, he gives us a good understanding of that in Galatians when he mentions that in Galatians chapter 2. When he says in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So Christ lives in me. That means that God's nature has been imparted to me. I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to empower me to live in the reality of that life that has been granted me. And now I live by faith. So faith is the key for living in this world with this body of sin and a heart that has been changed to God. And just like it says, the just shall live by faith. So those who are justified, those who are made right with God, now need to live in the reality of that new life and live outwardly what is true inwardly. Now, how do we do that? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit has been given to us to empower us to live rightly. When Jesus was going to be, he was going to heaven, he's going to be ascending into heaven, he told his disciples to go into Jerusalem, and he told them that they were going to be his witnesses, but to wait for what? Wait for the baptism. The baptism is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that they would have power to be his witnesses. So the power to be witnesses of Christ is a changed life. If you take a drunkard and he says, I'm going to be a follower of Christ, and he continues in a drunken state and he goes around telling people that Jesus can save you, but he goes around and he's a drunkard and he stays a drunkard his whole life, and Jesus can save you and Jesus can change you, and you're not changed. There's no power in that testimony. So for them to be witnesses with the power of God on their life, there had to be an exhibition of a changed life. They had to be something about them that was different. And so that's what happens. The Spirit of God comes, and the Bible commands us to be filled with the Spirit. How are you filled with the Spirit? I mean, there's a command. Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Obey him? Okay. So does the Spirit always want to control you? Yes. That's the Spirit's job, is to control you. He's the Lord. Okay. So the Spirit desires to control you. What keeps the Spirit from controlling you? Sin. Sin. So the moment you come to Christ and you're born of God and you profess faith in Christ, are you controlled by the Spirit of God at that time? Yes. Does that mean you're mature in the Spirit? No. But at that moment that you come to Christ and you have been forgiven of your sins and you have professed faith in Christ and you've been born of God, at that moment you are controlled by the Spirit of God. But you are immature. You're lacking knowledge. You have to be transformed in your mind. So the Spirit of God desires to control you. And the only thing that keeps him from controlling you at any point in your life is sin. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit, we quench the Holy Spirit, we bring a barrier between your spirit and the Holy Spirit that keeps you from obeying the Spirit. If you're controlled by the Spirit, you will walk in the Spirit. If you're not controlled by the Spirit, you will walk in the flesh. Okay? So as believers, we're commanded to be controlled of the Spirit. That means we're commanded not to sin and not to keep things in our life that would hinder the work of the Holy Spirit to control our lives. So The being filled with the Spirit means your thoughts, your actions, your mindset are continually being governed by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God, He plants it deep in your heart, and as you go through life, you're continually being governed by the Spirit of God. And if you're doing something, the Spirit of God brings a conviction on you, then you immediately confess that and you go keep going. So it's not like you're sinless. It's like every time, if you're walking in a prayer, continual prayer life, and He says pray without ceasing, what does that mean? It just means in a continual state of being aware of God's presence in your life and giving Him glory for everything and thanking Him for everything and allowing the Spirit of God to interact with your spirit so that as you're walking through life and something comes into your life that the Spirit of God said, that's a sin. That's sin. And you immediately confess that and you just keep walking in the Spirit. That's being controlled by the Spirit. And we're commanded to be controlled by the Spirit so that we won't walk in the flesh. And so that's what's going on here is Paul is saying, we who have been born of God now have an obligation to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. And He empowers us to do that. So we're to walk in newness of life because we have been granted. So the life that I now live, I live by faith. I don't live by fear. I don't live by the flesh. I don't live by my desires. I live by faith in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God shows me through the Word of God what that means. What that means to walk in faith. And so when Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he said, this righteousness that comes to us from God, the righteous God is revealed in us by faith. In other words, the way we know that we are righteous is that we have faith and we live by faith. It says, for in it, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So just like your wickedness and your unbelief and your rebellion against God reveals that you're still in your sins and that you're still under the wrath of God, the life of faith that you live reveals that you have been changed by God. Because there's no righteousness apart from faith. There's only self-righteousness, and there's only self-centeredness, and there's only man's goodness. The righteousness that God exhibits by the control of the Holy Spirit can only be exhibited by a true faith in God, and that is an agreement with God's Word and a living by it. So, let's get down to, it says in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. And we understand that that doesn't mean that we're without sin. It means that we are, in our spirit, freed from sin. And that's what 1 John is talking about. When we mentioned that last time, when 1 John says, for those who are born of God, it's impossible to sin. So what does that mean? We all sin. Well, it is habitual in the sense that if we practice lawlessness, we are proving that we're not born of God. So those who practice righteousness would be those who are born of God. But when he says it's impossible for a person born of God to sin, he's not talking about in your flesh. He's talking about in your new nature. In your new nature, the nature that comes from God, it is impossible for you to sin because that nature is perfect and holy. So when we sin, it is not in our new nature, it is in our old flesh. So when we sin, we choose to allow the flesh to supplant the Spirit. The Spirit cannot sin. 1 John, let me get it. 1 John, I think it's 2. I think it's 2. No one who is born of God fights to sin. Yes. In verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, but there's another one. And he cannot sin. Same verse. He cannot sin because he's born of God. So in your new spirit that's born of God, you cannot sin out of that spirit. So if the Spirit of God is controlling you, you cannot sin.
I am beginning to grasp this. I have struggled with this scripture for a long time. It's just hard to understand it. But I am beginning to grasp this.
If we could live completely controlled by the Spirit of God, we could not sin. But because we're still flesh, that is impossible too. Okay? Because, well, it's impossible because we're still fleshly beings and we have to confess those sins continually because we're going to do that. You cannot help as a fleshly being to have thoughts and actions that are not, for instance, when Paul was first, and it changes, when Paul or anybody is first saved, then what they understand to be sin is at this level. When Paul had grown in his understanding of Christ, what he now understands to be sin is at this level. So when Paul says, I am the greatest of all sinners, it's because he has understood now the depths of what sin is. As a new believer, we may think it's wrong to drink, or we may think it's wrong to commit adultery, but we may not think it's wrong not to glorify God in everything we do. So as you grow in your walk with God, and you grow in your maturity in the faith, and you grow in your knowledge of God, then the level of sin becomes greater, because there's so many things of omission, sins of omission, and sins of things that we are not doing that we didn't even understand was sin until we got to that point of growth. So that changes, and that's why you can't judge people the same way. Everybody's not at the same level of maturity and spiritual growth. And that's why in Paul, when Paul says you have weaker Christians or weaker brethren that think it's wrong to eat meat that was offered to idols or to demons. Paul says, I know there's no such as thing as demons or idols. That meat's just meat. It has nothing to me. I could eat that meat and it not affect me at all. But for someone that has been brought up in that, and they think, oh, it would be the worst thing in the world to eat that meat now that I become a believer because that meat was sacrificed, then they would be, in their own mind, if they ate that meat, it would be a sin. And it would be a sin because they'd be violating their conscience. But again, there is a level of growing to where you understand, and the depth of sin or the scope of sin is greatly increased because of your understanding and your growth and your being led of the Spirit. So that changes. But it's impossible to sin out of that new spirit. So if you're completely controlled by the Spirit of God, you cannot sin. That means that that's why the command is to be filled, because we are always struggling with that and we must confess our sins daily. If we are believers, one of the most important understandings that gives you testimony that you are a believer is that you confess your sins. Believers are those who confess their sins. Unbelievers might say, I don't sin. The Pharisees said, we're not guilty of sin. Believers always confess their sins because we know that and we understand that we always fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, we're always confessing our sins and acknowledging that we're sinners and that we're not there yet. We're not perfect, and we won't be perfect until we receive our glorified bodies. Okay?
Throw a wrench into this because I've been thinking about this whole thing about Alzheimer's because it was my mother-in-law. And so the difference between who we are in spirit and who we are in mind, in other words, does God look, you could see that people who are not thinking clearly in their mind are given over to sinful thoughts and they express them. But does God just look at who they were? I mean, my mother wasn't a believer up to that point anyway, but if they were and then their mind goes, you're saying there's a difference between the mind and spirit.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. The mind, you can have things that alter the mind where you cannot think the way you would think if you were in the right mind. So that does not mean that if you've got Alzheimer's and the brain itself is completely altered in your flesh to where it cannot respond to the spirit. Mm-hmm. So the spirit is not be able to respond it's kind of like if you were a child or a newborn. Mm-hmm. And if you had a newborn, and we talked about this, do newborns go to heaven? Well, it depends on if they're born of God. No one goes to heaven unless they're born of God. So if a newborn was born of God, he doesn't have the capacity in his mind to express the gospel to you, that I understand the gospel. So his mind could not express. So in the same way in a person with Alzheimer's, he could be born of God, but yet his mind cannot express anything but flesh, because it's been altered by a physical condition.
So they were chosen from the beginning. So if they're God's chosen person, he has saved them before.
It is impossible for you to be chosen of God from the foundation of the world and not be born of God when you die. That is an impossibility. You cannot be chosen of God before the foundation of the world and not be born of God sometime in your life before you die. That is an impossibility, because there's none that are chosen of God that he is, for all those who he has foreknown, he brings to glory. Romans 8 makes that clear. For everyone who is foreknown of God will be glorified.
So we put a lot of stress on ourselves, I was thinking, as you said, to feel like what we do is important, but we shouldn't stress over that God is going to bring who he brings, and it doesn't strip you of any of your responsibilities before God to still evangelize and do all these things. But God is, you shouldn't get stressed over it and said, I've spoken to Aunt Tilly 40 times and she's still not. That's something you just say.
You pray that God would, and we pray for unbelievers, and we share the gospel with unbelievers. But the work of regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit, and he is going to cause regeneration to all those whom God has chosen. And we don't know that. So we live in the reality that we are here to share the gospel and then trust that God would bring those to salvation. It also means that in the life, for instance, of a newborn, if a newborn dies, then we are comfortable with leaving that newborn in the hands of a perfect, holy God. See, we want to judge God and say, well, God has to bring that newborn to heaven because that newborn is innocent, instead of turning it around the other way and say, God is holy and righteous and just, and whatever he does is right. So we can't worship God and lift God up as a perfect, holy God without giving him complete sovereignty in all of his actions. That goes with it. You're trusting a holy God. So if that baby dies, would you rather that baby's fate for eternity be in the hands of a perfect, holy God, or be in the hands of humanity that says he's innocent or not innocent? No, it's got to be God is perfect in everything he does. So we've got to give him that and not judge him if he did something that we wouldn't agree with. So it makes it tough. Okay, back to chapter 6. All right, so if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That means if we identified with his death, we have full confidence that we're going to be in a glorified body. Okay? You can't have it both ways. You can't be identified with his death and not be identified with his resurrection. So we know that all those who are identified with Christ are going to receive a glorified, resurrected body, either at the rapture where it's transformed into a new body, or at the if we die before the rapture, at the resurrection, we will be resurrected with a glorified body. So we know that. If we have been identified with Christ in his death, we will be identified in his resurrection. We will all be glorified if we have identified with Christ in his death. That is a great source of comfort. There's no way that you can be a born-again believer and not be resurrected to glory. That is impossible. And Paul will go into great detail with that in chapter 8 when we get to chapter 8 in Romans. So he says that knowing, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer a master over him. So Christ's death was once for all. Christ is not going to die again. He died once for all. And now that he has been resurrected, he is resurrected forever. And therefore, if we are in Christ, and we too have been crucified with Christ, and we are resurrected to life, that means that when we receive a glorified body, we can never die again. If Christ can't die, we can't die. We're in Christ. His life is our life. Our glorified body exemplifies that, represents that, and in our glorified state, we can never sin again, we can never die again. The reason we can't sin again is in our glorified state, we have the perfect nature of God and a perfect body, and it is impossible for God to sin, it becomes impossible for us to sin. So in our glorified state, we have a free will that operates freely within the nature that we have, which is God's nature, in us. We cannot sin ever again. So there can never be another curse, there can never be another fall, there can never be another sin in anyone who is identified with Christ. He died once, and he cannot die again. The reason he cannot die again is because God cannot sin, and people with God's nature cannot sin, and therefore there is never another payment due for sin because there cannot be another sin. So there cannot be another death. The wages of sin is death, and when there is no sin, there is no death. So, in verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So, Jesus' life, our life in him, is a life to God. He cannot ever sin again, and that is so. So here's our lesson today. It starts with verse 11. We're just now getting to it. But anyway, so Paul says, because of all this that you understand about your identification with Christ and his death, his resurrection, his righteousness, the life that we have in him, it says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. So the truth is, you've been born of God. The truth is, you have a nature now that is holy. And for church saints, after Pentecost, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to empower us. And so because of all that, you understand and consider it truth that you are dead to sin. You don't have to sin. You're dead to sin. You don't have to sin at all. So, consider it so that you are dead to sin and alive to God. That's who you are. You're a person that's been born of God. You were dead in your trespassing sins, and now you are dead to the consequences of sin, and you're dead to the necessity of sin or the requirement of sin. You're not there anymore. You're dead to that. He goes on and says, and so he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. So now you have an obligation. You have a command. Because you have reckoned it so and you understand it is so, then live in light of that. And he goes over, and it's comparable to what he says when he comes to Romans chapter 12 after he gets through the entirety of his presentation on the gospel. And in Romans chapter 12, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So first of all, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice instead of what? Instead of a dead sacrifice. So the Jews would present an animal on the altar, and they would kill the animal as a representative of them so that their sins would be covered by the blood of the animal. So he's saying, for us who are in Christ, we are already dead to sin because we died with Christ. Once for all, we're associated, we're identified with a once for all payment for sin. There doesn't need to be another blood sacrifice. So that now that we have gone through that, now that we have been identified with that, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So what we're doing is, we're putting our bodies on the altar of God as a living sacrifice given over to God. So when you do a sacrifice, what happens? Slaughter something. So you die to self and you live for God. So when you present your bodies on the altar, it's like you killed yourself as far as your own goals, your own desires, your own life. And now the life I live with Christ. The life I now live, it's the life of Christ in me. So we are dying to a fleshly life. We're dying to a selfish life. We're dying to my own control of my body. and we are presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. We are offering ourselves bodily for the service of God. Totally. So it's the same thing as when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. I have, this body has been, my life has been, is not my own. The life I now live, I live for Christ. So it's not my life. I have crucified my life to give it to God. So that's what he's saying. And so we give our bodies a living sacrifice. And it says then, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's where we get into the letting the Spirit of God take the Word of God and implant it into our minds and our hearts so we think correctly so that we will live correctly. You have to have your minds transformed to think like God thinks. Your mind has been taught throughout your life to be selfish and self-centered and look after me, do what's best for me. And now your mind has to be transformed and renewed to thinking, I'm a servant of Christ. My life is not my own. I'm living for him. And so that's what Paul is going to get into as he goes on through the rest of chapter 6 and verse in chapter 7. So he goes on and says, so do not keep on presenting your members, your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive and dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Now that you've been born of God and you're filled with the Spirit and you're empowered by the Spirit, you can present your fleshly body that is not holy. You can present your fleshly members that are not holy, and you can make your members and your fleshly life live for the glory of God. You choose to do that, and you act upon what's true about you, and you bring your bodies under the control of the Spirit of God, and you force your body to become an instrument of righteousness and not an instrument of sin. This fleshly body, this mortal body, these mortal thoughts, these mortal fleshly desires, you bring them under the control of the Spirit of God, and you force your members to live in a way that brings glory to God and is instruments of righteousness. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin, because we're not under law, but under grace? So here he begins to talk about this idea of this idea of law or grace. We're living under law, we're living under grace. Now, a couple things you have to understand about that concept that he's talking about. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So the law is good. It's not that the law was bad. The law represented the righteousness of God, right? So the law is good if you use it correctly. Then he goes on and says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So, the law was made for what purpose?
As a mirror to show us our sin, our selves.
To teach, actually, for the Jews, the law was a tutor to show them their absolute need for a Savior because they're guilty of sin. So the law was never to make you righteous. The law was always to teach you that you were a sinner. So the law was made for sinners to expose their sinfulness. So when the law came in, it commanded certain understanding of God's holy, righteous character. And anyone that violated God's holy, righteous character was a sinner. The law was made for those sinners to establish the fact that they were sinners in need of a Savior. Okay? So when Paul says that, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, that's what he means. You're not under an external obligation to obey God. You have been changed in your heart, and you're now under grace. You're under grace. And so the grace that you live. Now let's look to Galatians chapter 5. And he makes this, I think this, we'll get into this more when we get to chapter 7, but this is the introduction of this principle that makes it clear to me on what this means to be under grace and not under law. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Because this outlines exactly the life of the flesh and the life of the Spirit. In verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Okay? "For the flesh sets a desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Okay? So the Jews were not being led by the Spirit. They were given the law of God to teach them that they needed a life from God. They needed a righteousness from God. So if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, why would that be true?
Because you're not breaking the law.
We're under grace, we're not under the law.
So if you're under grace and you're not under the law, does that mean you have freedom to violate the law? No. May it never be. God forbid. What it means is, the law condemns. The law always condemns. You are free from condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. You have been granted grace. And now that you've been granted grace and you've given the nature of God and the Holy Spirit indwells you, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you will never violate the law of God. But it will not be because you are obeying the law of God. It is that you are walking in the Spirit. And that is freedom. That is not law. Law always condemns. So if you were still under law and you sinned violating the law, you'd have to be put to death again because the law condemns you to death. But we're freed from the law because we have already paid the price for the sin. Now we're walking by the Spirit because we have been freed from the guilt. We've been freed from the condemnation. We've been freed from sin and its implications on our life because we're in Christ. So the grace that allows us to be in Christ has freed us from the condemnation that comes from breaking the law. So we're not under the law. That doesn't mean we don't live by the righteousness of God through the Spirit of God. It means that we are not under the law and its guidelines and its condemnation that brings us to guilt again. You cannot be brought under guilt again if you're in the Spirit. So we walk by the Spirit because we're not under the law. If we were still under the law and we violated the law, we would be brought to death again. We'd be brought to condemnation, and it can't be. So the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's where we get back into this 1 John passage about practicing sin. When it's talking about practice, it means if your heart's passion is to continue in sin, if that's the bent of your life, if the bent of your heart and the bent of your life is to embrace sin and pursue sin and love sin and desire that lifestyle, you're not going to heaven. If you say you've been born of God and that is your heart's desire is to pursue sin, you're a liar. You haven't been born of God. That's an impossibility. Those who've been born of God have a heart that hates sin. And even though it is overcome by sin, it still hates sin and it desires to be righteous. And so he goes on and says, the people that practice these things or desire to live a life of these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is the manifestation of God's righteousness in you. That is not brought by law. That is brought by the righteousness of God and the Spirit of God in you to pursue, to project and to portray the fruit of the Spirit that will reflect the righteousness of God apart from the law. So by the grace of God, you live through the Spirit, and the Spirit conveys through your heart and through your overflow of your life a righteousness that could never be obtained by keeping the law. So even if you tried to keep the law like the Pharisees did, these things could not be true about you. You could not have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Look at the Pharisees. Did they exhibit any of those qualities? No. But they said they kept the law. The law cannot produce the qualities of the Spirit. So the righteousness that comes from God is a heart righteousness that overflows from the heart with the true character and nature of God, not just the obligation not to do things that are contrary to the law of God. Okay? So it goes on and says, there is no such thing, there is no law, now that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So when we identify with Christ, we have crucified this flesh, this life, and all of its passions, all of its desires, and those things are contrary to the grace of God, contrary to the life of God, contrary to our righteous standing with God. And so we are to live not under the flesh, but under the Spirit, and we're to obey that. Okay, so to introduce next week, when we get into this situation about a slave, that's a bad word these days, but a slave is a biblical word. And he goes on and says, in verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Those led by the Spirit are not under law, but under grace. But those who are led by the Spirit must not continue in sin. May it never be that because you have been freed from the law, that you think that you have a life that can be free to sin. If your understanding and your desire is to have a life free to sin, you've not been freed from sin. You're still in your sin. If your mindset, your heart's desire is to live for sin, you have not been died to, you haven't died to sin, and you're not freed from sin. Then he goes on and says, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves in the one whom you obey, either a sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness?" We, as human beings, are always going to be slaves. You're either going to be a slave to sin or a slave, bondservant, slave of righteousness through Jesus Christ. And Paul, and Jesus made it very clear, we are free in Christ. So the more you enslave yourself to Christ, the more you are free to live. Because being a slave to Christ means you are freed from sin and a slave to righteousness, which is freedom to live out the reality of Christ in you. But you will be a slave to whoever you obey. If you obey your flesh, you will die in your sins. If you obey your Spirit and the Spirit of God in you, you will live righteously. Now, people say, well, can a Christian become slave to sin? Yes. And that's why in some cases God will take you and put you to death because you're not able to control your flesh. But what I would say is if your heart is to sin, the Bible says you've not been born of God. But if your heart is to live righteously, but you're weak in your flesh and you're overcome by sin, then God may kill you, he may discipline you, whatever. But even those people that are overcome by sin and their weakness, or they have no strength to overcome, their heart still would be broken because of their life. You cannot be a believer born again in God and not grieve over your sin. That's an impossibility. So, all right, we're going to pick up there next week, and we're going to finish out the part of chapter 6 and then go into chapter 7. The rest of chapter 6 is talking about our sanctification and how that demonstrates itself as a slave to righteousness. And then he's going to talk about in chapter 7 the concept of marriage. And as long as you're married, you're bound. But once you've died, you're no longer bound. And he's going to use that comparison to the law. Once you have died with Christ, you're no longer bound by the law. And again, he goes on into that analogy too of being dead to the obligation of keeping the law. Because like in marriage, once you have died, you're no longer obligated to that marriage.